Good morning. Are you warm enough? Yeah. You're sure? Do you want me to put the heating on or anything? You're all right? You're all okay? God is good, isn't he? Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the truth that we've heard this morning. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that comes from the love that you have for all creation. And Lord, we just dwell in that place of loving community with you. Communion with you. And as we open up your word, would you reveal yourself more to us? May we get to know you more and indeed get to know ourselves more through this study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so welcome to the seminar. We're in the early stages of a new series exploring our understanding of mission. What is mission? We're going to be looking at different passages from the Bible, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, and building, if you like, a foundation for mission. We talk a lot about mission in Christian circles. I'm not sure that we necessarily always know what we mean when we talk about mission. Are we just talking about those wonderful holy people that get sent off by churches to go to other countries to go on mission? Or is mission something more generic? Is mission something that actually we're all involved in? And if so, what does that look like? What is our goal? What are our aims and objectives in the mission that we're involved in? So before we look at the passage we're going to be dealing with today, I know you're already looking it up because of the reference there, but before we get to that, if I asked you what is mission, what would you come up with? 2 minutes on your tables, quick discussion. What is mission? And I'll get a little bit of feedback in a moment. All right, 2 minutes, go. Okay. If you give the right answers, it's great because that means we don't have to do this series and we can move on to something else. So, anybody want a feedback? Who's first? At the back there. What is mission?
It's a synonym for task.
Sending for a task, yep. Anybody else? Be brave, be brave.
Spreading the word.
Spreading the word.
Well, it's a calling and it's to reveal, to bring the love of God to the common agreed goal. No, we had a common agreed goal and to bring the love of God to our community, which was...
Very good. Thank you. Anybody else want to share anything? At the back. Good works. Yeah. It's all good training. All good training.
I've forgotten what I wanted to say.
Oh!
I think it's essentially just to reveal Jesus Christ to people. And... not just to leave them just with a word, but to give them the whole of what Jesus has to offer, which
okay.
is everything.
Yep. Yeah,
I think it's like direct and non-direct ways. So yep. I was just saying to these guys that, you know, mum and dad were missionaries in Nigeria, and dad ran a bookshop out there. You know, so it's not just kind of, it's just meeting people where they are.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. I'm over here.
We thought it's finding God's plan for us individually, planting a church if it's God's calling on us to do that, and seed planting and harvesting.
Very good.
I was just thinking of the word in general, not necessarily in a Christian context. And if I'm on a mission to do something, I'm focused and determined.
Yeah, absolutely. Those are all excellent answers. Thank you for that. Okay, so last week Jackie kicked off this series, and she did it by unpacking certainly one of my most favourite passages of Scripture found in Colossians chapter 1. Just a phenomenal bit of writing by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, packed full of incredible theology, all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And Jackie helpfully walked through that passage verse by verse. And I don't know about you, but I love just sitting there and dwelling in the awesomeness of Jesus. You know, that passage is full of some incredible statements. He is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him and for him. And in him, all things hold together. And it was just, I just sat there just thinking, wow, I've got such a small view of Jesus. I've got such a small view of Jesus, and yet he is the center and the surrounding of all. You know, he's from east to west. He is bigger than we can ever possibly imagine. I was just left with this sense of awe and wonder, and I hope you were too. And the whole point of that kicking off our series on mission was to place mission in the big picture of Jesus owning everything. You know, Jesus is the creator, the sustainer, the owner, the cause, the focus of all creation. And that when we are sent into the world on mission, in whatever form that might take, we go on behalf of him who is calling back to himself that which he owns already. Yeah? That which is rightfully his from all eternity. We're not talking about some small mission by a weak God hoping to win back that which is lost. This is all about rightfully taking back what is his from the start, what was made through him and for him and finds its very basis in him. This is a truly universal work. When we talk about mission, this is what we're talking about, a universal mission. Jesus is our starting point and our end point. But as we begin to build a foundation for mission, we then have to ask, well, what is it? If it's all about Jesus, what is it that we're actually called to do as people who are on mission? Jackie mentioned last week that the word mission derives its origin from the idea of being sent. Well, if that's true, and if we are people who are sent, what are we sent to do? What is it really all about? To be on mission on behalf of God. Well, what is God asking us to do? What is our mission? Well, we could take a narrow view and just talk in terms of preaching the gospel message, the good news that Jesus died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and redeemed and live in beautifully restored relationship with our Father in heaven. That could be our mission, and indeed, that plays a very central part in Christian mission. No doubt some of these seminars will really hone in on that at a later date. But I'd like to suggest to you that biblical mission is something far more expansive than just the preaching of the gospel. We need to think of it in broader terms. And what we discover today is that mission existed right from the beginning of creation. Okay, before Jesus' death and resurrection were ever realized, mission existed. We find ourselves involved in God's mission way back in Genesis chapter 1. Let me read a few verses from Genesis chapter 1. So starting at verse 26, Scripture says, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And then a little later on in chapter 2, verse 15, says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. What a wonderful passage of scripture. Now, it's verses that are very familiar to us, to many of us. We've grown up with these verses. They underpin our understanding and value of creation. This morning, I don't want to get into the whole creation-evolution debate. That's for another day. What I want to do is explore how these verses inform us about our mission as Christians in the world around us. You see, we're perhaps so familiar with these verses today that they've lost some of their impact. These are incredibly subversive, countercultural verses. Okay? And before we apply them to our world today and to ourselves, I want to take a moment to consider how these verses would have been received by their original hearers, by the people who are living centuries before Jesus was born. So we're going to go back to some ancient civilizations existing hundreds of years before Jesus. So the Babylonians. Babylonians were around in about 800 BC. We're going to go further back than that to the Canaanites living in the Ugarit Empire, some 1,400 years before Jesus. These were the dominant cultures of the day when these verses were written. Okay? And to the people who lived in those cultures, in those civilizations, what was written here is utterly shocking. In many senses, it would have been seen as very secular, very non-believing. Because in these verses, the created order around people was completely demythologized. Okay, this is a radical new understanding of what surrounds us. The dominant worldview in those cultures was one where the world was ruled by a pantheon of gods. Different gods, represented by different elements within creation. Often these gods would be warring gods, battling with each other, fighting with each other for supremacy. No one god in absolute control. Different gods rising to power in different times and seasons. And these gods were then represented by elements of the created order. And so we start to see the deification of the sun and the moon and mountains and seas and all these sorts of things. Even nature itself takes on a personified goddess-like thing with the idea of Gaia and those sorts of things. And all these gods were very capricious. They were very moody. And if you didn't appease them, if you didn't keep them happy, then it would manifest itself in natural disasters and all those sorts of things. The gods would turn violent if you weren't good enough. It's interesting, if you do the research, the city of Ur in the Chaldeans, which if you know your Bible, you'll know that that's where Abraham was from, Abram as he was known then. That was a famous center for moon worship. That whole city revolved around worshiping the moon. The Babylonian Empire was almost entirely dictated by the stars and astrology, dictating how the city would function. And it's in this melting pot of different gods and different ideas and all these sorts of things, it's in this melting pot that suddenly lands Scripture. This narrative, where all the things around us are not things to be worshipped as gods, but are simply the product of one God, the Creator God. The Bible shouts out to the world and says, don't worship all these things. Worship the God who created all these things. Don't fear these things. Live in a healthy fear of the Lord who made them. But it's even more than that. You see, the dominant worldview at the time was one of chaos and evil, dominated by these moody gods, these capricious gods that would just, on a whim, do something dramatic and nasty and horrible. The gods were there to be appeased, but not so in Genesis. Instead, we have a God who speaks creation into being out of love, out of a desire for community, out of generosity, out of faithfulness. A God who creates and then calls that which he has created as being good, as being very good. And this was contrary to the dominant worldviews of its day. Creation is beautiful, the Bible says. Yes, it's marred by sin, but it's beautiful and inherently positive. All the other worldviews would say, actually, the created order, the physical, is negative, it's bad, it's broken. We've got to escape. We've got to go to a higher plane. We've got to escape this world and live in the spiritual. The Bible says, no, this is the place for which you were made. It's incredibly affirming. And at the center of this redefining of existence, there's humanity. Made on the sixth day, the crown of creation. My friends, this was so countercultural. The dominant religions of that day believed that humanity was not purposed, but sort of accidental. Human beings were an accidental product of the gods, an afterthought, the accidental offspring of the gods. Not so in Genesis. The whole of the Genesis narrative builds up to this incredible crescendo when on the sixth day, man and woman are created. Wow. If you think about it, if you look at the narrative and you look at the special place humanity has within it, it's absolutely astounding. Before the sixth day, everything that God did, he simply said, let it be, and it was so. Let there be light. And it was so. Let there be seas and mountains. And it was so. Let the waters teem for life. And it was so. But when it comes to humanity, God is far more deliberate. Let us make. Let us make. We then hear of God's deliberate involvement in the creation of people. Verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Three times it's mentioned that God creates, adding that emphasis to the importance of this event. And while all the living creatures carry the breath of life, it is only in the case of human beings that this breath is breathed into them directly by God. Chapter 2, verse 7. And then we have perhaps the most shocking and the most revolutionary aspect of the creation narratives. Human beings are made in the image of God himself. Wow. That world at that time was dominated by images of gods. Of the gods, representations of the gods, whether that be ancient Egypt or Babylon or Ugarit, whatever empire, it was dominated by statues and icons and figures, stone carvings, all those sorts of things that represented the gods to the people. Their presence, these statues, the presence of these statues mediated the gods to the people. That was the dominant culture. That's why when Moses went to collect the Ten Commandments, he came down and what had happened? The Israelites had carved for themselves a golden calf, an object that they could worship. Why did they do this? It seems so bizarre to us thinking about it. But these were people that were born in that sort of culture. It was the natural thing to do, to represent your God by creating something and worshiping that thing. perhaps we shouldn't blame them quite as much as we do for that error in judgment. Stone and metal images, physical symbols that represented a God's sovereignty. But here in Genesis, there are no stone statues. There are no carvings. There are human beings, male and female, made in the image of God. My friends, we are the image bearers of God to creation. So when human beings, if you think about it, when human beings create images to worship, carvings, statues, icons, they're actually worshiping something that is deeply inferior to themselves and actually dehumanizing themselves in terms of their original calling to be image bearers. Likewise, when we treat our fellow human beings badly, forgetting that they are made in the image of God, we dehumanize ourselves as well. And so we come to the heart of mission. If the heart of mission is to be sent, then the essence of mission has to be located within this primary purpose of being image bearers of God. This is the mission of every single human being who has ever existed, is to bear the image of God. So as we build a biblical foundation for mission, we need to broaden our understanding to encapsulate that. And yes, we would center the gospel message at the heart of that, believing that is the best way we can image God. But every single human being has a calling to image God, whether they know it or not. Sadly, one of the results, some of the fallout of sin is that human beings have lost that sense of being image bearers of God. In a sense, you could define mission as rediscovering why we were made in the first place. That's mission. Mission is redefining existence, the meaning of existence. And so I want to touch on a couple of areas, if I may, that come to bear when we're thinking about actually putting something in practice here. If we're made to image God, then that's got to have an effect on everything that we do. Yeah? And I want to just draw out a couple of things. Firstly, mission and a good understanding of mission should impact human worth. Okay? That's what I want to major on. I also want to touch briefly on mission should impact human stewardship as well. Okay? So firstly, our mission is to affirm human worth. If we take a biblical view of this, this should be really important to us. Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Just take a moment to think about that. Just for a moment, every single human being carries the image of God himself. When we stand before another person, however destitute, however disabled, diseased, degraded, however they are, we stand before something that is a vehicle for God himself, for the divine. One of the programs that my family like to watch. You know, in a family, there's very few programs that you all want to watch together. You all have your own preferences. But one of the things that our family, we all like to watch. Have you seen The Repair Shop?
Yes.
Yeah. If you haven't seen The Repair Shop, worth looking it up. It's on iPlayer, doing my BBC promotion. It's just the most beautiful, feel-good program. And basically, the premise is people bring along loved heirlooms, treasures, and that have fallen into disrepair in some form, whether they're broken or they're just old and need repairing. And they take it to this repair shop, and they've got all these incredible experts who are proficient in all the old techniques for woodworking and metalwork and teddy bear fixing and you name it, all that sort of stuff. And they take these treasure possessions, and then they restore them. And it's the most beautiful thing as they hand back these treasure possessions. But what I love about that program is that a lot of the stuff that's brought in has no real intrinsic value. To most people, you'd probably just bin it, you know? It's not worth anything financially. But to the people who own those things, whether it be a 70-year-old teddy bear that their grandmother gave them, or whatever it may be, to those people, those things are worth, they're priceless. And what I love is that when they hand over those objects to the experts handle them with the sort of care as if it was their own. Even though those things mean nothing to the experts, they care for those things. I mean, sometimes ridiculously so. But, you know, the teddy bear ladies, those of you who watch it will know about the teddy bear ladies, they get personally attached to all these, you know, falling apart bits of cloth. But it's just beautiful to see that they understand the value of these objects to the people who own them. My friends, we've got to be like those experts in a way with the way we treat people. We've got to recognize that broken people, however broken they are precious, and they are precious to their owner, who is God, our Father. We need to handle those people with the sort of care that God would want us to handle them with. They are precious and valuable and have worth. And I find it fascinating, actually, that even in what is predominantly now a secular culture in our day and age, despite our culture pretty much denying God, there is still an intrinsic value to life embedded in our society. Human life is valued. It may be being eroded, but it is still valued. And I believe that this is because that while sin has fractured people's relationship with God, there is still something inherent in all of us that still know, subconsciously at times, that we're made and we're valuable. It's interesting that one of the things that happens in warfare, if you ever do any studies on warfare, in pretty much every warfare situation, one of the first things that has to happen or does happen is that the enemy quickly becomes caricatured, essentially disassociated from humanity. Names quickly become associated with the enemy. So you go to the Second World War, and it was fighting against the Krauts or the Jerry, that rather than German human beings. In Korea, it was fighting against the commies. Vietnam, it was fighting against the gooks. Somalia, were fighting against the skinnies. Iraq and Afghanistan, fighting against ragheads. It was a way of disassociating the people you're fighting from their humanity. And you had to do that in order to be able to do the things that you were being asked to do. Dehumanizing the enemy, losing their identity, so that you can do what was necessary. Human life has value, and we have to hold on to that. What this means for us as Christians is that we know the greater truth. We know what it means to be image bearers. We know that every single human being is an image bearer of God, regardless of whether they know Jesus or not. Every human being is made in the image of God. Which means we as Christians have a vital role to play in all areas of society. In ethics, end-of-life care, assisted suicide, abortion, stem cell research, human rights, social equality. We should be at the heart of society when it comes to healthcare, social justice, protecting the vulnerable in society. My friends, we cannot leave this up to secular society to sort out. Because we know the truth. It is all too easy to simply say, it's the council's responsibility, or the state will provide. We know human beings carry the image of God. They have value. It's only Christians, I believe, that truly understand the value of human beings. And so our mission has to be to uphold that and make that known. But I just briefly, and I promise briefly, I just briefly want to say that it's more than just human beings that is part of our mission field. Our mission is also about stewardship of all creation. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." We, as image bearers of God, have a role to play in the care and nurture of our world. The biblical view of creation implies that we're neither owners nor guests in creation. We're stewards. We have an active role. I read some verses last week from Psalm 148. "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail and snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, praise the Lord." My friends, creation exists not to serve human interests, but to reflect the glory of God. My friends, as Christians, it's far too easy for us as Christians to simply have such a heavenly focus that we neglect the world around us. We just think of one day we'll get to heaven and it'll all be okay. And it doesn't really matter if this world goes to pot. I'm telling you now, it does matter, because this world reflects God's glory. Creation serves to glorify God, and we have a duty to care for it. John Calvin, a theologian writing in the 16th century, says this: "The earth was given to man with this condition, that he should occupy himself in its cultivation. The custody of the garden was given in charge to Adam to show that we possess the things which God has committed to our hands, on the condition that, being content with the frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care of what shall remain. Let him who possesses a field so partake in its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by his negligence. But let him endeavor to hand it down to posterity as he received it, or even better, cultivate it. Let him so feed on its fruits that he neither dissipates it by luxury, nor permits it to be marred or ruined by neglect. Moreover, that this economy and this diligence with respect to those good things which God has given us to enjoy may flourish among us. Let everyone regard himself as a steward of God in all things which he possesses. Then he will neither conduct himself dissolutely nor corrupt by abuse those things which God requires to be preserved." Written in the 1500s, how relevant that is to today. My friends, we may not all be great evangelists. We may struggle at times to share our faith. We may not feel much like missionaries. But we are all called to mission, because we are all image bearers of the one true God. And my friends, I believe this is not a passive calling. We can't just say, "This is who we are, and I'll live my life." Actually, this involves us making decisions about every aspect of the way we live. Whether that be the way we treat and respect our fellow human beings, or the way we steward and care for creation. Our mission is to bear the image of the Almighty God. It's a high calling. It is not easy. But what a privilege. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the revelation that is Genesis. We thank you that the falseness of those worldviews was corrected through you revealing that you are the Creator God, and that creation is good and it brings you glory. And Lord, we want to bear your image to this world. So in everything that we do, every decision that we make, help us to more readily bear your image to others. help us to affirm humanity and help us to be good stewards of this world of ours, this world of yours. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.